It's pretty huge. It's also what you're meant to drink in a day, which I don't, but it's an ambition. It's going to move that. Karen, thankfully we do cover the verse you missed, and hopefully there'll be some retribution perhaps for not hearing that verse. So, two interesting verses, different verses, talking about different things. So, strap yourselves in because we've got a bit of a ride ahead of us. So, let me jump into it. You've probably heard the classic line, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. Now, I'm not Aretha Franklin and I don't claim to be Aretha Franklin, so I'm not going to sing it and try to do it justice. But she's catching on an interesting idea that I think more and more as I think about today is becoming a catch cry, a cry of respect, to respect me. Sometimes we feel like respect is something that we desire. Perhaps we desire to be respected in our workplace or by our peers or by our family, even perhaps by our parents. I think at times we also think that respect is something we feel that we deserve. Perhaps we feel like we should be we deserve to be respected by others, we deserve to be respected for my beliefs, or we deserve to be respected in my feelings. And I think that's fair enough, like to want respect and to feel like respect is deserved, or perhaps earned. But I think things begin to shift when we're told to respect others. When I searched define respect on Google, it came up with this response. Respect is to have due regard for the feelings, wishes, or rights of others. And funnily enough, the example that it gave in context was young people's lack of respect for their parents. So perhaps very fitting for us, this helpfully segues us into today's reading and the fifth commandment, which we do find in Exodus 20. But before we go any further, shall I pray for our time together? Gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for who you are as our Father. Thank you that you are a loving Father and a caring Father. We thank you that you have given us the wonderful place of church, this building to meet together in, to come before you and to bring praise and glory to your name through song, through prayer, and through the reading and learning from your word. I ask that as we now spend this time together, I pray that you would open our hearts and convict us and challenge us where we need to be convicted and challenged. And teach us also where we need to be taught. Help us now as we grow and journey through obedience, just as your people, the Israelites, were called to. Father, help me to speak clearly and faithfully teach and speak your word this morning. Amen. Young people's lack of respect for their parents, funnily enough, is what Google came back. But I think it says something about our society and something about this idea of respect and how it's linked with kids, or perhaps kids not giving respect. And perhaps this harkens back to the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, honour your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Short and sweet, nice and succinct. This commandment is interesting because it is linked to a promise. See, we do this thing so that. There's a sense that I honour my father and mother as a prerequisite for long life in the promised land. And as a whole, the Ten Commandments and all the subsequent laws after are all to point to this idea of having long life in the land and a distinction as God's holy people. Because as it appears to me, God's rules and God's laws and regulations are to make God's people countercultural, to look different, to be a different society, to not do what other nations are doing, to not treat people like other nations are treating people. Now, I don't know if there was rampant disrespect from kids to their parents, from other nations. The Bible isn't clear on that. But if it's something that we're dealing with now, it's probably just the way of the world almost. Kids are going to disagree with their parents, and there's a need for honouring your father and mother. ultimately, this is a commandment to make the Israelites a different people, to make them a difference. So just for a second, suspend your belief and imagine yourself as perhaps a Philistine or a Canaanite or whichever other nation is in the promised land at the time. Imagine you're a parent in the promised land, and for whatever reason, your kids are rubbish. They are like rats. They're not listening to you. They're going completely against what you want. You've tried all the tricks in the book. You've tried the naughty corner. That's failed. You've tried telling them to go to the well by themselves and get water from the well in the steaming hot summer day. Failed. You've even tried getting them to write lines on a stone tablet. That failed. The Israelites turn up on the scene, and for whatever reason, their kids are lovely to their parents. They respect their parents. They honour their parents. They value their parents. If I was a parent in a Canaanite town, I'd be rushing as fast over to figure out how they do it. And perhaps they would have simply said, well, we follow Yahweh. We follow Yahweh's rules and guidelines. And they work because Yahweh is good. Now, this is a hypothetical situation. It doesn't actually occur in the Bible. So before you start freaking out and be like, hey, that's wrong, just an imagination thing to help us get this idea of how different these rules were, how different and against society they were to make the Israelites different. And the point wasn't to turn them into a legalistic nation with all these rules and regulations. Unfortunately, it did with the Pharisees. But the whole point was to make them different, to make them set apart and holy, so in turn they could point back to Yahweh. This is the purpose for the Israelites. And this same idea, this notion of being different, is the same for the Ephesians. Being different, being holy, being set apart was fuel for the early church. They were to be just as countercultural as the Israelites were to be. As I mentioned, Commandment 5 kind of kicks us off with this passage. So in Ephesians 5, we see, or at least in Ephesians as a whole, Paul is addressing a number of issues, and Ephesians 6 kind of sits itself in that. These issues are this idea of unity and bearing with one another. So Ephesians 6, 1-4 is kind of a New Testament rewrite of the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, I love for this to be biblical evidence for dads not to be able to tell dad jokes. Unfortunately, it isn't. There have been plenty of time where my dad has said a terrible joke and I wish it hadn't have been said to save me from the embarrassment and the shame. For whatever reason, my friends thought my dad was hilarious, and I blame my friends for the reasoning of my childhood being a torment. But alas, I don't think Paul is getting at this idea that Ephesian fathers shouldn't tell dad jokes. It's the same idea that they should be different to the fathers who weren't believers of Christ. In Paul's world, children are treated differently to perhaps how they should have been treated and perhaps how God intended for them to be treated. See, in a Roman society, if a child was laid out in front of the father, and then if the father picked up the child, it was accepted. The child was now part of the family. If that child wasn't picked up, it had been rejected. That child could now be sold off as a slave. It could just be given away or even left to die. It sounds pretty brutal. So how much more powerful then was it for Paul to tell the Ephesian fathers, hey, be a little bit different with your kids. Love your kids. Don't provoke or insult them. Train them. Disciple them. And ultimately see them desiring Jesus. Now, although this says fathers don't exasperate your kids, and I'm not going to go into a complete gender bias debate about the New Testament, but I personally think this applies to mums too. I'm sorry, you still have a job to do here. So fathers and mothers, you are both equally in the role to train, disciple, and grow your children in the understanding of who Jesus is. Now, do you see the link I'm making between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of similar purpose? The church at Ephesus, just like the Israelites, were to model a countercultural life, to be different to their society. And part of this was done through different family relationships, both in the honouring and respecting of parents by their children and the love, nurture and training of parents for their children. Now, we're called to do exactly the same. See, in our society, it's not as brutal as the Roman society, but we can still be different, we can still be set apart, we can still be holy in our own family relationships. And perhaps with our own family members, our immediate family, or our extended family, or our friends, it's in being different that we are a witness. Where they might think to themselves, well, what is it about your family that makes you guys different? Now, I'm not going to list off a whole bunch of parenting tips. One, because I'm not a parent and I have no idea what I'm doing. And two, because that's for you to figure out. I'm simply showing you that there's biblical justification for both respect and honour of children, very much so, but there's also a role parents play in bringing up their kids. But this is the ideal, right? Like, this is the ideal family relationship. And it's not always going to be rosy flowers and smiles. Sorry if that's really small and perhaps hard to see, but I added that later. See, when we have family relationships and they're not always going to plan, it's not because we're like really messing it up and getting it wrong or we're not getting the right tips and tricks for it. It's because we're just broken people, we're sinful people, and we're not always going to be capable of carrying out God's plan for our lives. And definitely not always capable of doing family relationships like how God intended them to be. But that's why we have hope. That's why we have Jesus. We have the hope in Christ that because of his death and resurrection, restoration and redemption begins. Not only just in our lives, but in our family relationships. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us allows us to start to strive for this ideal. Now, I don't know what sort of family situations you have, or your own parents, for that matter, whether you had a good childhood and a good experience with your parents, or whether you didn't have a great experience with your parents. Your parents might not even be Christian, and so some of these things might not even apply. We might even have really negative feelings towards our parents. And I think it kind of seems to throw a bit of a spanner in the works for our commandment. Like, how do I respect and value parents who aren't good parents? I think in our context today, from the perspective of kids and even us adults, there are definitely professional ways and support networks in which you can start to begin to kind of break down these negative connotations. But I think what God gives us even more so is forgiveness. God shows us that forgiveness is a powerful weapon against pain and against hurt, even against pain and hurt in the form of family relationships that haven't been great. And it might be difficult for us to initially get to that point, but forgiveness is ultimately the best course of action. In Romans earlier, it says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still against God, still going against what he wanted for us, he died for us and forgave us." That's real forgiveness. And if we can just do that a little bit, we're on a good way to showing what real forgiveness looks like. And we've learned all about it in the Lord's Prayer, to forgive others as we've been forgiven ourselves. Sometimes we just have to forgive and let God do the fixing. Because it's not always going to... We can't always be the one that fixes. My dad had a pretty not ideal childhood, or at least in figuring out his childhood. Because my dad's adopted, and he didn't know who his parents were. And there was a long process to getting to him to forgive for what had happened. But I remember Dad saying one time that forgiving was the best course of action because it let him move on. So I don't know where you're at, and I don't know what sort of family situations you've had, but in anything, forgiveness is a great option, and Jesus just shows us how to do it. Now, I'm going to kind of park the kind of family relationship part of this sermon here. If there's more you want to talk about, feel free to grab me at morning tea. We're going to move on to perhaps something really countercultural and really kind of ethical, maybe, in dealing with how we respect and value authority in general. Now, I don't know how kept up you were of the presidential election last year in America, but it was probably one of the most polarizing elections to date. There was Republicans versus Democrats, there was Trump versus Clinton. It was mental. There were rallies, there were debates, there were riots, there was a lot of hate going around on both sides. I think there's something really interesting to say in this about not only the American society, but our society as a whole. That sometimes when we give our allegiance completely to something, we end up fighting tooth and neck for it, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, and perhaps not always the right consequences. I mean, how could I trust this dude to run a country? Jokes aside, can I suggest perhaps there's a biblical reason of why we do respect and value authority? Romans tells us what sort of posture we should take in regarding governing authorities. See, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, and I don't know how good your ancient history is, but the Roman governing bodies weren't often nice people. In the 60s, and I don't mean 1960s, I mean 60 AD, 60s, there was an emperor called Nero. Now, Nero was a pretty ruthless emperor. And during his reign, a fire broke out in Rome, and he thought, well, people are a little bit suspicious of me already. I'm going to remove that suspicion by just scapegoating the Christians. I hate the Christians. They're a real pain in my back. I'm going to get rid of them. I'll use this as an excuse to persecute them. And he did. And Nero certainly was probably one of the nastiest emperors of them all. But they all weren't particularly nice people. And almost 10 years earlier, Paul writes this letter and says, hey, you know what? The guys that run this show, the emperor, the senate, all of it, submit to them. He says these words, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Whew, that's really tough scripture, isn't it? Like, if you think about where we're at today in saying just submit to authority because God set it up, so we have to submit. Well, think about if you were a Roman Christian 10 years later and Nero had started persecuting everyone, and these words in the back of your mind, submit to them. How? This is really difficult scripture to deal with. And I think every time I read Romans as a whole, it just gets harder and harder, particularly in today's context. Now, I want to first suggest that there is also reason when we respect and value authority, but also times when we perhaps disrespect authority. Because this, in a sense, is an ethical question which we need to deal with, particularly in today's world. A catch cry of my college is context is key. And when we jump into this passage, we need to figure out how it fits. Because we can't just start taking bits out and be like, oh, it says that, and that's what I should do. Prior to 13 is this kind of call to nonconformity. But this is only done in the sense of loving others, which is inclusive of all people, friend and foe, even the enemy, which was effectively the governing, ruling body of the Roman people. Chapter 12 ends with this really nice little tagline that you could probably see on the tattoo of some hip Christian in Castle Hill. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's really short and sweet, but it's really good because it points to this idea that we shouldn't be overcome by the evil in this world. We overcome that evil with good. What is this good? Well, for Paul, telling the Romans, it was loving all people regardless of who they were, friend or foe, and by submitting to the governing bodies because God had established them. Now, I don't know if you're squirming in your seats yet and thinking, oh, but what about all those really terrible rulers? All those really bad dictatorships? What about North Korea? What about the apartheid regime? What about Nazi Germany? Did God really establish their power? Now, I want to suggest no, but at least in the way these powers used their authority. Running through the entire Bible is this depressing but unfortunately true notion that humans are really, really good at messing things up. We're really good at going against God's plan and doing the complete opposite. See, we just have this real good knack for it. And I think rulers just do the same thing. They're just doing what humans do. I think even though we have rulers and we have all these authorities in power and they have been under God, because God is still sovereign over it all, God is still in charge of it all, they still might be screwing it up because of their sin. And this is where kind of our other hand comes in. We submit to governing bodies so far as that we come under their laws and power, but when things start going pear-shaped and things start being like, hang on a minute, that's not how God wants it, maybe we shouldn't then conform to the authorities. I want to use the example of this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. During the reign of Hitler and the Nazi Party, there was this fellow in the midst of the propaganda machine kind of taking over the church, which became the German Evangelical Church. Bonhoeffer stood firm in his conviction. He said, no, this is wrong. Bonhoeffer joined this group called the Black Orchestra, which was dubbed that by the SS and the Gestapo, which are the secret police, because they worked in secret to dismantle and pull apart Hitler's government. Bonhoeffer, in his role there, worked as a courier in an attempt to spread conspiracy and seek support from other people and other church leaders. The Black Orchestra group was an active resistance movement, and they were involved in multiple attempts to assassinate Hitler and other high-ranking officials. During the war, and kind of before everything kind of kicks off, he goes to the United States for a really, really short time, like 2 weeks, and he says these words, "Would you grant absolution to the murderer of a tyrant?" He later comes back to Germany feeling kind of really remorseful that he left and wanted to go back to his people. So he goes back to Germany and he later says these words, "We are not simply to bandage the wounds of the victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." Bonhoeffer was executed in a concentration camp in 1945. Now, we might have issues with the way his group went about resisting authority, because that's the ethical question of how far is too far. But at least there's a legacy of what it looks like to stand up against something that's definitely going against how God intends it to be. In Romans 13, when we're dealing with this passage, we need to figure out, actually, what does it mean to rebel against the powers? What is this idea of rebelling? And our word rebel in our Bibles is a Greek word that's been translated as rebel, and it has kind of violent connotations. Like it's a visceral word. Like it seems to point to like active fighting resistance. So then perhaps it appears that non-violent civil disobedience is maybe okay. Matthew Anslow, a PhD candidate in theology and a member of an Australian International Development NGO, he writes about Romans 13 and whether civil disobedience is outright condemned. He's personally been involved in many kind of prayer sit-ins in MP offices and kind of thinking through this idea of, is that okay? Like, is that a form of too far disobedience? And he writes these words after thinking through Romans 13 and coming to this conclusion. "Non-violent civil disobedience does not constitute, at least in my view, the refusal to submit to the authorities as per Romans 13. Such a statement is controversial, no doubt. But we must remember that Paul's concern is that his audience does not violently revolt against the state. By defending civil disobedience, I am advocating no such thing. Inasmuch as the authorities are themselves meant to be brought back to God, calling them back to their purposes is indeed a form of faithfulness to the will of God. See, Matt's saying that by taking part in acts of civil disobedience, by going kind of against what the authority is doing, but in non-violent ways, this isn't going against the mandate in Romans 13. He believes, as do I, that a form of civil disobedience that seeks to call back leaders and authorities to their purposes under God is faithful to God's call for us to respect and value authority in light of God's power over it. As Bonhoeffer said, we don't just bandage the wound and hope for the best. We drive a rod into the wheel itself. And whether you agree with the approach and whether you start trying to consider the ethical questions of that, that's really important for now. Because we sing a song, and we'll sing a song shortly, called God of Justice. And if we truly believe that God is a God of justice, then we come alongside him in standing up for justice, in standing up against corrupt regimes, while still remaining faithful to Paul's words. We can partner with God in his ultimate plan of redeeming and restoring this world, and that we won't ever complete that goal. It's only going to be complete when Christ returns. But we can sure start making a dent by being an example, by being different, by being set apart, by being holy in the way we do relationships with our family, in the way we respect and value each other, and the way we respect and value others. This might be even more important now, more than ever, in today's political climate, dealing with how we respect and value others that we perhaps drastically disagree with. But before this commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. In everything, love. Respect and value, which is led by love. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this time this morning where we can learn from your word, learn from your commandments and your guidelines for us. Help us to model what it looks like to live lives that are respectful and valuing of others. Help us in our families to model good leadership and good role models as parents over our kids, and also remind the kids what it means to respect and value their parents. Help us ultimately in particularly today's political climate, what it means to respect and value others, which is centered around loving them first, as you have loved us first. I pray all of this in your wonderful name. Amen.